Okay, there we go.
Tuesday night Bible study on Romans. We'll finish chapter 8 today. We started chapter 8 last week. And if you remember, chapter 6 and 7 was all about the law. Since we know we are justified, and we are justified freely, by grace, through faith, therefore, Paul was answering the next question in chapter 6 and 7, do we still need the law? Do we still need to bother with the law? Do we still need to worry about obeying God's law? And of course his answer was yes, we still need to fight against sin. We can't just cave into it. But then the question comes up, well, how do we continue to fight against the law? And that's what chapter 8 is addressing. How is it that we have the ability, the empowerment, the strength to fight against sin and try to obey God's law? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. If you remember last week, I mentioned to you that in chapter 8, and I didn't realize this till I read it in one of the commentaries or the study notes, chapter 8 of Romans has 19 mentions of the Holy Spirit, more than any other chapter in the Bible. I would not have guessed that, but it does. Also, it has no imperatives. Like in chapter 6 and 7, Paul says, keep fighting against your sin. That's an imperative. It's a directive. It's a command. There are no imperatives, directives, or commands in chapter 8. It's all describing your life in the Holy Spirit and the life that the power that the Holy Spirit gives you to fight against your sin. And if you remember that little catchphrase, which I'm still going to use, and I'll give credit every time, I heard it from Lori Ulmer, everything's great in Romans 8, which it is. The entire chapter is all good news. I mean, it's just solid gospel. There's really no law much really to say here. It's all about the Holy Spirit working through you to do what God wants. Now, the first part of Romans 8 that we talked about last week was all about how the Holy Spirit is in you. And so just to scroll through this very briefly, he starts out in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit who brings life, has set you free in Christ Jesus. And so then he goes on to say down here, right there in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he's talking about how you have the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not imperative, but talking about the gift, the great gift you have from God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And how do we know the Holy Spirit dwells in us? So that's not even a question. That's not even something we need to doubt. How do you know for certain that the Holy Spirit dwells in you?
You cannot say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, he said you cannot say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. I would also say, and Paul doesn't talk about it here in Romans 8, but back in Romans 6 he did, when you're baptized, you're connected to Christ and given the Holy Spirit. So that is part of this in view, although that was a chapter and a half ago. All right, so then he ends up here in verse 17, and he says, or verse 16, I'll kind of pick up there, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It kind of does conclude a thought from the first half of the chapter. It's a good breaking point. Because, first of all, he says, the Holy Spirit bears witness to you. So when you have doubts, the Holy Spirit works in our minds, works in our souls to reassure us that we are children of God. Because after all, you can't cry, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. And you have been baptized, too. And if children, then heirs. Heirs with Jesus. Everything that Jesus inherits, you now inherit. Because we've been adopted as sons and daughters. And then he ends with this strange little phrase here. I know I mentioned it last week. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now the first half of chapter 8, he's not been talking about suffering at all. So why does Paul bring up here, provided we suffer with him? Well, I think part of that is because he's now in the rest of this chapter. He's going to talk about sufferings. So when we fight against sin, are we still suffering? Yes, of course we are. And when you have the Holy Spirit, does that mean you no longer have to worry about earthly suffering? No, of course not. You still have suffering. And so that's kind of a next thought-provoking question, that if you say, well, if I have the Holy Spirit in me to help me fight against sin, then Paul, why am I still suffering? So now he's, the second half of this chapter, he's going to launch into a discussion about suffering. Again, no imperatives, but talking about the Holy Spirit working in your life in the midst of suffering. Never says he takes it away, but you do have help through it. So provided we suffer with him, suffer with Jesus, that we may be glorified with him. So it raises our focus above this earthly suffering to the glory of heaven that is coming. And then he says, so we'll get started on some the new verses here. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See, that kind of links again with verse 17, which was introducing this. The sufferings of this present time do not compare with the glory that will be revealed. That's incredible. That's knowing you have a little glimpse of heaven and what is coming gives us some perseverance in the midst of the troubles of this life, the sufferings of this present time. Nothing on this earth is worth giving up because the glory of heaven is so great. Yeah, Jill?
So I guess I'm wondering then, can we, you know, like I know we're bound with Christ in his death and his crucifixion and, you know, his resurrection and all that, but could we say that we suffer temporally?
Mm-hmm.
And he was the one who suffered, like we, even though we're bound to him in his death, he's the one who descended into hell and is victorious over death and the grave.
Yeah,
so
absolutely.
We face temporal suffering,
mm-hmm.
but we don't have to face that eternal suffering.
Good point. Absolutely true. I would agree with you. We still face temporal suffering, but we don't have spiritual or eternal suffering because Jesus already suffered that for us. You're right. So there's a difference, really, in terms of the focus of the suffering.
So, I mean, there's
suffering,
and then there's
suffering.
Yeah.
Right.
You know, for the punishment for all the sins
right.
of the whole world, that's got to be
right.
a different level of suffering.
Right. I don't know why this makes me think of this little funny kind of chuckling sort of meme. There's suffering and then there's suffering. There's earthly suffering, material suffering, but there's eternal suffering, which is a way worse. My parents never said this to me, but you see it on movies or memes or whatever. A parent spanking a child saying, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." Yeah, right, Dad. That's not really suffering. That's discipline, right? All right, and now he gives us a little bit of an illustration in the midst of suffering. He's talking about suffering. Keep your eyes on the glory that is coming in the midst of this suffering. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation itself waits. Creation itself is going through angst. So, yes, creation is personified here, but it's appropriate because does creation belong to God? Yes. Was creation corrupted through our sinfulness? Yes. Will creation be restored to perfection when we get to heaven? Yes. So creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Sons and daughters, remember the whole proper English thing and the masculine, don't fuss about that. Sons and daughters, who are the children of God? You know the answer, it's obvious, not a trick question.
Us.
Yes, us! God's children, the saints, believers in Christ, we are the sons of God, the sons and daughters, the children of God. And when will we be fully revealed as to who we are?
We're in heaven.
When we're in heaven, I would say, what is the last day before being in heaven? Judgment day, right? So judgment day, when we're in heaven, yes. So, Creation waits with eager longing for judgment day. That's what he's saying right here. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. So, you know how I have said, and yes, it's true, and I say this to the confirmants too, oh, we can blame Adam and Eve for all the sin in the world. Well, we can. We have to remember when you point the finger, there's three pointing back at you, that whole business that I say to the kids, yes, we can blame Adam and Eve, but realize every one of us continues to sin, and we would have sinned if we were standing there in their place too. So, while yes, it's their fault, it's our fault too. Well, creation can do that to all of humanity. Creation can point the finger to all of us. The whole reason there are tornadoes and hurricanes and natural disasters and pestilence, it's because of you humans. You've corrupted me, the world says, creation says, to us. So creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Was creation a part of sin? No! It's because of humanity that creation was thrown into sinful corruption. But because of him who subjected it. Who subjected it? Adam. That's who. And humanity. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See, these whole couple of sentences here, it's an illustration. And Paul is personifying creation as though it's a being, a person, a thinking, sentient being. And so creation itself is waiting to be set free from its bondage to corruption, because creation will also obtain the glory of the children of God. We will have, and perhaps you've heard me say this before in other Bible studies, in heaven, we will have paradise restored. Wherever heaven is, you know, we don't know. It's outside of our realm of existence. The Bible does speak of heaven as being up, so, yeah, we can think of it that way. Jesus did ascend upward. Wherever heaven is, we will have paradise. The Garden of Eden, restored, perfected creation, will be around us for us to live in and enjoy while we are in the presence of God and enjoying the glory of God. That is a wonderful thing. Creation itself. We don't hear about that very much as Lutherans. We talk about the sin in us, in humanity. We don't very much talk about the sin in creation, which is because of us and our sin. Creation itself wants to be restored. Okay, so that's verse 21 there. So then verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now see, this Paul's use of rhetoric here is incredible, because he's now using an illustration within an illustration. Now he's saying that creation is in labor and about to give birth. So there's an illustration within the illustration of creation. Creation is groaning in childbirth. What happens in childbirth? Well, I don't know exactly, but there is a lot of angst and pain, I understand. Jill tells me.
I don't know why you're laughing so much about it, man. I'm back here.
But, you know, at the end you have a child. Things are different. Things are new. We have a new life. Reality has changed. That's what creation is looking forward to. Going through the pains of childbirth right now. Does it seem like our world, our creation, God's creation, is going through a major struggle and change? Yeah, absolutely. All of the constant natural disasters, the wars, the evil that's around us, yes. All of creation, including humanity, is struggling. And see, now verse 23, he gets back to, he's ending that illustration, and he gets back to us. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, so he's back to us. Let me scroll this up a little bit, get it on the screen. But we ourselves, so that's the end of that illustration, we ourselves, we're also struggling. We're also going through, figuratively speaking, the pains of childbirth, waiting for some glorious end. What is that? We're going through the struggles of this life, waiting for the glorious end of heaven that awaits us. Okay? We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Are our bodies redeemed? Yes and no. Yes, your body has been redeemed. Jesus died not just for your soul, he died for your body as well, to redeem your body. And Jesus died not only for your body and soul, but for creation as well, to restore creation to the perfection God intended it. See, that's the part where I say we as Lutherans don't talk about that very much, but creation is part of all of this. So this is a little snippet here of justification for creation. You never hear that, do you? I hope somebody doesn't ring me up on false doctrine in the Lutheran Church, because we don't talk about that at all, but it's right here. We have the first fruits of the Spirit as we wait for adoption for the redemption of our bodies. Your body has already been redeemed, but the redemption is not complete. When will the redemption be complete?
When we're in heaven.
When we're in heaven, exactly. All of us can feel the aches and pains of age, which is the cause, which is caused by sin. Without sin, we wouldn't age. So we all feel the aches and pains of age. Boy, I tell you more and more when I stand up, I can feel it in my knees. Jill, someday I'm going to need knee replacements, probably both knees. It's getting to be pretty common. Have I asked this already recently? How many of you have had knee or hip replacements? And I think none of you in this class did, right? No, nobody on Tuesday night. I asked that on Wednesday, and about a third of the class raised their hand. Either a knee or a hip or both or whatever. So I said, put us all together and we're one bionic man. And one of the ways I'll know when my redemption is, redemption of my body is here, is if I were to pass away in my sleep, say, and not realize it, and I wake up, and is this a dream, or is this real, or am I in heaven? I can go like this and check my nose. Because I probably shouldn't mention this. Because now you're going to be staring at my nose instead of listening to me preach. In high school, I broke my nose. And after a short time, an hour or two, it didn't hurt. I stopped the bloody nose. It didn't bother hurting anymore. So my mom wanted to take me to the doctor, and I was too proud of a young man, and it doesn't hurt, I'm fine, and no, I'm tough. And so I didn't go to the doctor. Well, about 2 or 3 weeks later, as my broken nose started to heal, it points to my left. My nose points, if I stand straight, it points about right there. You see it? See, now you're going to be staring at my nose instead of listening to me, right? That's why I shouldn't have brought this little topic up. But if I go like this and my nose is straight and I have all my hair back, then I'll know I'm in heaven because my body's been restored, been redeemed. That'll be wonderful. I guess I should say something about my gut too, right? That'll be gone too. I'll be my old svelte self. I like that word, svelte. It's a good word, isn't it? All right.
Question.
Yeah.
Speaking in general terms here, this here almost implies that the earth will be, I don't want to say recreated, but brought back to a perfect state. Still be in existence now. Is that true?
It does imply that. The answer is we don't know. God says in Revelation, and remember when we did our Bible study in Revelation, Revelation is very much in figurative terms, in symbolic terms. But God does say, or John says through his vision in Revelation, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, heaven there is referring to the skies and the atmosphere. A new heaven and a new earth. Does that mean in Judgment Day, this current globe that we're standing on will be destroyed and then recreated in God's presence wherever that is? Or does that mean this current globe on which we stand will be just restored as it is to the perfection of the Garden of Eden? The answer is, I don't know. One of those. Yes. One way or the other. So the globe itself, if you want to think of it that way, creation, that's what Paul says, is waiting with us for the final redemption. We are eagerly waiting for adoption. Are you already adopted as a son or a daughter of God? Yes. But is that adoption complete? No, Satan is still attacking you. It's like, a couple of quick illustrations. You adopt somebody. There's the time where you're approved and you do the paperwork, and then how long does it take until you actually have the child, the baby, with you? How long does that take?
A long time.
A long time. Months or months, right?
Years.
Years. Okay. So there's that in-between time where an adoption is coming, but it's not yet completed.
We were just talking about that. It took us 6 years.
Really?
To get Nikki.
Wow.
And then 2 more years to get Josh.
Okay. Yeah, that's a long time. I have a cousin who adopted a baby boy. And how long did it take Julie? I mean, that took years.
A long time.
Yeah. A second illustration, which kind of leads to the same thing. I think I bought and sold, I don't know, 6 or 7 houses in my lifetime so far from moving around. And there's that time where you get an offer or you give an offer on a house and it's accepted. I don't know if you realize that's a legal contract at that point, because you usually give earnest money or you receive earnest money. And if that offer is broken after that, that earnest money is forfeit. So there's a legal contract there. But then you still have how long to wait until you close on the house and actually take possession of it. Usually that's a matter of weeks, not years like an adoption, but a matter of, you know, a month or something like that. So there's that in-between time. That's, in either case, whether you're thinking of adoption, like Paul says here, or thinking of buying a house, that's the life of a Christian right now. Your body has already been redeemed. Your body has already been redeemed. You have already been adopted as a child of God. But we're still waiting for the final consummation, the final completion. Usually in theological terms, I had a number of professors who would refer to it this way. We live in the now and not yet. You are justified now, you are redeemed now, you are saved now, but it's not yet finished. The now and the not yet. That's a great little catchphrase to remember how what Paul is talking about here. Because we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Okay. Any other questions, comments? Those are good questions. Thank you. So continuing on, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So he kind of finishes this little discussion here by talking about hope. In order to hope in something, it's something that you can't see or grasp or obtain right then. Because, if I hope for a nice cup of coffee, oh look, here it is. It's a nice cup of coffee with a nice mug too. Boy, that's a nice mug. Yeah, very good. Nice hat, Joe. Well, I don't have to hope for it. It's in my hand, and now I'm drinking it. There's no need for hope. I have it. On the other hand, if there's something you hope for, but it's not there, that means you have an expectation. You have a desire for something that you expect is coming, right? And you need patience for that. Hope is connected with patience. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, and the reason I remember that whole chapter is because it's very commonly used in weddings. It's the love chapter. Paul finishes it by saying, now faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why does Paul say the greatest of those is love? We have hope because we know we'll be redeemed. We have faith in Jesus Christ because we know he did the work for us. But when you get to heaven someday, you no longer need faith, because you will see Jesus face to face. You no longer have to hope, because the redemption, the adoption, the salvation is complete. So you no longer need hope. You no longer need faith when you get to heaven. You won't need either of those. But will love still exist? Absolutely. We'll be filled with perfect love, the love of God, the love of Jesus, and love for each other. Love will still abide in heaven. So faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Right now, we're living in this now and not yet. We're redeemed, but it's not completed. Therefore, we have hope. We have hope for the future. We have hope for eternity. And if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Hope requires patience. Okay? And you probably all of you have heard me, and you've all been to funerals that I've done before, and it's not just me, but any Lutheran pastor, really. One of the things that's unique about Christians, and especially Lutherans, is we have hope. Somebody passes away, yes, we're sad, yes, there's time of grieving, but we have hope for the future. We'll see them in heaven, right? Absolutely. And that gives us something to buoy us up, even in the midst of sorrow or grief, because we have that hope. God's people have hope. What a great thing that is. All right. Any questions or comments? Yeah, Jill?
So, expectation, like, you know, if we talk about hope as expectation, expectation can be something positive or negative.
Yeah.
That's happening. So, is hope always a positive expectation? Is that what defines it from, I mean, is that what separates it from trust?
That's a good question. Was it in this Bible study or was it in the previous one?
You can trust that something good is going to happen.
Yeah.
Or you can trust that because of these circumstances, this something bad will happen.
Mm-hmm. I remember saying, and I'm thinking it might have been early in this Bible study in Romans, but it might have been the previous Bible study. Because I did a little word study on the word hope in Greek, and I looked it up. And in the Greek culture, hope could refer to either a positive or a negative expectation. Yes, and that was your question. So the answer is yes. However, in Christian circles, and the way Paul uses it in the Bible, hope is only used in reference to a positive expectation, the positive expectation of eternal life with God.
So there wouldn't be, like, a Greek word for positive hope and a Greek word for negative hope.
In the Greek language, it was the same word.
It's the same word.
But we only use it in one sense.
It's just how it's used.
Okay. Yeah. All right, was that, you guys remember me saying that at all?
Mm-hmm.
You guys are my regulars. No? Where did I say that?
I don't remember.
Was it in a sermon? No, I wouldn't have said that.
I remember something about that.
Yeah, I said something about that. I thought it was in this Bible study, but it might have been somewhere else. Delmar, you had your hand up just a moment ago.
Yeah, back to the question about whether the earth was going to be replaced or what would happen to it. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with burning heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then there's another verse that says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth.
Right. Well, I've forgotten about that. Thank you for finding that. That does kind of hint that this earth will be burned up and there will be a new one created. But it might also be an indication that the dross or the corruption of this earth will be burned off and down to the bare bones and then remade. So is creation going to be remade or is it going to be destroyed and rebuilt? I don't know. Although that does kind of hint more towards the destroyed and rebuilt idea, right? That's what I can sense. Does it really matter? No. Yeah, Andy, you've got something to jump in.
Also in verse 7 of the same chapter, it says, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And in the notes down here, for Luther, it says, when the last day breaks, all of a sudden, in one moment, there will be nothing but fire. Everything in heaven and earth will be reduced to powder and ashes. Everything must be changed by fire, just as the water changed everything at the time of the flood. Because God let what took place at the time be a sign. Therefore, the fire shall be a sign that he will not lie.
That's a quote from Luther?
That's what it says. And that's
okay.
What it says. It says.
All right. Well, again, that does seem to imply more towards the destruction and the rebuild of creation. So maybe I should lean more towards that. Although everything being destroyed by fire still might be a cleansing fire, because fire is also referred to in that way, the refiner's fire. So is creation going to be reduced to ash, but then the ash will be restored? It's splitting hairs. I mean, is the globe going to be rebuilt or restored? I don't know. Yes, those passages that both of you mentioned leads me more towards the destroyed and rebuilt, but I don't care. I'll be standing in the new paradise. That's what's important, right? All right. Good questions. Good questions. Okay, on to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So here we are, back to us. So after these couple of discussions, Paul is refocusing again on us. It's the Holy Spirit that helps you in your weakness. What weakness? What did he just talk about for two chapters? The weakness of fighting against your sin. Can you fight against your sin by yourself? No. But with the Holy Spirit? Yes. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And here's another way that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. All right. So, even in our prayers, we don't pray the way we should, the way we ought, the frequency with which we should. We don't do any of that right. So the Holy Spirit intercedes with us. Does God the Father know the mind of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. That's part of the mystery of the Trinity, right? One God, three persons. We don't know exactly how that works. So when the Holy Spirit simply, and this is a human term, thinks or groans some emotion, God the Father knows what that is about, what that is a reference to. And the Holy Spirit does that for us, intercedes for us. So there have been, not a lot, but occasional times where somebody might say, well, Pastor Measle, you know, I just don't know how to pray. We did a whole Bible study in prayer, remember that, a number of years ago? I just don't know how to pray, and I can't pray eloquently. I think one person even said, like you. And I said, oh, well, thank you. I use Pastor Roth's term. Oh, I'm a professional. I'm practiced at it. But it doesn't matter. That's my answer. It doesn't matter. You can wander around and chop up your words. So what? The Holy Spirit will fix it as it's going up to heaven. And God will understand. And I said, beyond that, one of the best prayers, you know what I'm about to say, the second best prayer you can pray is the Kyrie, and it's only three words. Lord, have mercy. God, help me. That's what you're saying. Lord, have mercy. Help me. I don't know what to pray for. I don't even know what all my problems are. But you do. Fix them for me. Lord, have mercy. Or maybe you do know what your problem is at that moment. God, have mercy and help me. That's what we need. So, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That is God's will, that the Holy Spirit himself would help us pray, as well as with all of our other weaknesses. See how great this is? You don't even have to be an expert at prayer. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be doing it properly. Just pray when you have the need, and at other times. And the Holy Spirit will take it over. We'll fix it. We'll pray for you. We'll groan with the Holy Father for you.
In the 70s, the 80s, well, 70s, when the charismatic movement was going, they were using verse 26 and 27 for defending or speaking in prayer or tongues.
Yeah, right. Yes, they were. Yeah, and that's a complete misunderstanding of this. That's, you know, gibberish. That's, there is a name for that. Phasalalia, I think is the name. Where people would pray in what they would claim is a heavenly language, and it sounds like gibberish to us, but it's... The Charismatics and the Pentecostals were very well known for this. It's a complete misunderstanding of these couple of verses and a few others that they throw in there as well. That's not what he's talking about. So... I mean, you know, especially if you look at the context, it's the Holy Spirit helping us in our prayers. When we don't pray properly or frequently, the Holy Spirit helps us. All right. Yeah, you're right, Rich. Thank you. And verse 28. Oh, this is a wonderful verse. Again, everything's great in Romans 8. Verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. That is such a wonderful, comforting passage. In the midst of suffering. I have used this many times. Somebody's suffering. Pastor, why is this happening to me? But, you know, I try to be a faithful follower of God, and I know I have faith, and God's forgiven me, so why am I being punished? I say, you're not being punished. God is using this to bring about some good. You just don't know it yet. He promises here, in other places as well, that he will bring about good. Sometimes, to bring about good, something challenging or difficult has to first happen. And so you might be going through what you call suffering, but it's God bringing you through some opportunity to be strengthened and to ultimately bring about good. And who does God do this for? For those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? Well, let's see, 28. Well, God's purpose is to have you saved. God's purpose is to have all humanity saved. So sometimes he lets us go through suffering for the greater purpose of our salvation or someone else's. That's a mouthful. That's a lot to think, wrap your brain around. So, Pastor, you mean that I might be suffering with this disease or this problem or this ailment or this, you know, financial relationship, you know, political, social issue. I'm suffering under this problem so that someone else is saved? Yes. Yeah, God makes that happen sometimes. It's for the greater good. And in the process, he'll strengthen you and he'll give you the patience and perseverance to get through this problem while at the same time using your situation to save someone else. That's incredible.
Well, it's always easy to trust in God when everything's going great.
Yes, it is. That's right.
But, you know, when you go through those things, it really makes you have to really rely on them and see if you really can trust them.
Yeah, it does. It causes you to, it stretches, it exercises your faith, causes you to really test the limits of your faith. Yeah, and it strengthens us, you bet. All right, so that's a wonderful verse. You know, highlight that one if you are the type of person who writes in your Bible. 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many callers. Now, this is starting to get into the topic of predestination. Paul is actually going to talk about that at much more length in chapter 9. Oh, you see how Romans is all linear in thinking? One chapter flows to the next. So here he's talking about the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, helps us to fight against sin, helps us to pray. It's all great. And he happens to mention here it's because God foreknew you and predestined you to be part of his son. Well, what does that mean? Well, I could and I will spend 2 weeks, the next two times we meet, to talk about that in chapter 9, because that's the point of chapter 9. Were the Jews predestined or not? And he uses the Jews as an example. That's coming up in the next chapter. For those whom he foreknew, what does it mean to be foreknown? What does foreknew mean?
I knew you before you were formed in the womb.
Yeah, right. Before you even existed, God knew of you. You were already in the mind of God. Foreknew, he also predestined. What does it mean to be predestined? These are some big weighty concepts.
Something that's already been determined to be, even though it's happening in the future.
There you go. Well said. We're going to talk about all of this more, like I said, in the coming weeks, couple weeks. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Actually, and this is kind of curious or interesting, the Greek word there is icon of his son. The Greek word icon means image. They could have just left it untranslated, because in English we know what the word icon means. Conformed to the image of his son. That's Jesus, of course. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn, the first one resurrected, the first one redeemed. Now, is Jesus actually the first person ever to be resurrected from the dead? No. Chronologically, in an earthly time sense, Jesus was not the first. I'm going to talk about this word firstborn here. because I had a lengthy debate with a Jehovah's Witness about this very word. Because the Jehovah's Witness, you've heard me mention how I had some debates with them, and finally they kind of left and got scared away. He was trying to tell me that this word firstborn, which is referencing Jesus, yes it is, okay, we agree on that, firstborn is referencing to Jesus being the first one created among all things created. So Jesus is not God, he was a created creature, the first one, the firstborn among many. And I said, no, that's not what that word means. And actually, the way this is used in the sense that it's translated here, and I've got another round of discussion about this, firstborn meaning preeminent. And the answer to the Jehovah's Witness, I did some research on this, looked up some scholarly journals and all, firstborn is a reference to the one who's preeminent, the one who's predominant. You remember Jacob and Esau, twins. Who was the older? You remember?
Esau.
Esau was older. You took a guess. You had a 50-50 chance, Rich. Esau... Yeah, great.
He said that's always a good
answer. That's always a good answer, yes. Esau was born first. They were twins. So they're born, you know, some minutes apart, 10 minutes apart, I don't know, however long that takes between twins. Esau was born first. He was therefore the one who had the birthright. And remember what Jacob did? Esau came in from hunting and he was starving and, oh, I'm starving, I'm gonna die. You know, a little melodramatic there. And Jacob had this wonderful lentil stew. It actually says lentil stew. Sounds good. We have, Jill makes homemade lentil soup. It's very good. And Jacob said, well, I'll give you my lentil stew for your birthright. That's not proper. But yet that exchange took place. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. After that point in time, Jacob is referred to as the firstborn among the brothers. But he wasn't technically the firstborn. He was the firstborn because he now became preeminent. He now had the birthright. Okay? So you see, that's what this means. Jesus was not the first one resurrected in chronological history, but he is the preeminent one. He is the one who was resurrected upon which all other resurrections are based. Now I have an even better way to describe this. Because I looked up this first word, firstborn. And this is very interesting and this will ring true. The word here is prototokon. Prototokon. Very literally, if we translated it, would be prototype. Proto means first, and tokon means type. Prototype. So Jesus is the prototype. Does that mean that the prototype is the very first one? No. But it's the one upon which all others are based. So, I wasn't in manufacturing, but I know you were, Rich, in a shop. And I'm imagining, correct me if I'm wrong, I know you will. I trust you.
I'd love to.
Okay. You're making a new part, a new widget. And so, you know, the manufacturer, the shop guys, they make a part. Okay, here's our new widget. No, that's not quite right, so you set that one aside. Let's make another widget. Okay, this one, we're changing this part of it. Okay, we changed that. No, it's still not quite right. Set that aside. Let's make another one. Yes, this one works. This is what we need. That's the prototype. And then all the rest of the line of menus, you start cranking them out. That's the prototype based on this one. Was it technically the first one you made? No. But it's the one upon which everything else is based. It's the prototype. Is that the correct use of prototype from a manufacturing sense, Rich?
I don't know if I'd say that.
No?
It could be.
Okay. You're giving me some grace.
Usually the prototype is what you make, and then you make your changes from the prototype.
Okay. All right.
But that's the way I understand it. Technically, I don't know if you may be right.
I'm sort of reading into the word prototype, I'll admit. But the point here is, and this could have been left untranslated, because the word firstborn does become a little confusing. Is Jesus the firstborn from the dead? No. But is the preeminent one among the dead, those raised from the dead? Yes, the one upon which everyone else is based. if this had been left untranslated and had said prototype, I think in modern-day America, in English, we might have understood that a little bit better. Jesus is the prototype among many brothers. The prototype of those raised from the dead. We know what that word is, right? Does that help to explain, or did I confuse it more? Yeah, Jill?
I'll tell you how I think of it.
Okay.
I don't know if this will help anybody. Hopefully this won't confuse anything. But where I think of him as, because of Christ's descent into hell, that he, you know, kind of came back victorious from that. And that's kind of the rebirth. That's kind of the, you know, not that he was born of hell, of course, mm-hmm. but that his rising after the victory
okay.
that he attained, that he, those who had maybe risen to come back from the dead before, they didn't have that same, they didn't have the same calling that he did.
Sure.
His calling and his completion of his work.
Well, maybe that helps. Here's, I'm going to alter ever so slightly, tinker
yes,
with the way
yes.
you said it. Jesus is the first one to rise from the dead, so the prototype, the firstborn,
yes.
to never die again, because he was victorious over sin, death, and Satan, right? Everyone else who rose from the dead prior to Jesus, what happened? Lazarus, he died again. You know, the widow's son from Nain died again. People who rose from the dead had to die again, but Jesus was the first one to rise from the dead to never die again, because he was the first one who was victorious over hell. He went through, that's not what you're saying?
No, that's
okay.
not what I'm saying, because that implies that, well, I mean, I'm still going to die. You know what I mean? Like,
mm-hmm. You and I are going to die unless Jesus comes again.
Right. No, I get what you're saying. That's, anyway. It's just the way I think of things.
Okay.
He was the first one to satisfy the requirement of never having sinned.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's your prototype. You know, how can I be, you know, how can I go to heaven without a Savior? And he said, here. And he obeyed everything perfectly. He was the first one and basically the only one since.
Mm-hmm.
So he's the...
The firstborn, meaning, and what you're saying, I think, is sinless.
Yes.
Without sin, and therefore has completely established the pattern.
Yes.
He's the one who sets the pattern for everyone else. Okay.
And it's only through our connection to him mm-hmm. that we get to heaven.
Sure. Okay. Well, however you want to think of it, there's like, what, three or four ways to think of this that we just talked about? We know that Jesus is the first one. Not literally the firstborn, but spiritually the firstborn. Technically, firstborn, prototype, the pattern, the one established for everyone else, the one who, to whom we're connected. Okay, we beat that dead horse long enough, right? Yeah, go ahead.
I mean, I don't know that the word pattern is exactly right, though, because pattern means that we are...
But we will be conformed to the image.
We'll
be conformed. Where was that? Image, icon. We'll be conformed to the image. So he is the pattern upon which we're based.
I think duplicate.
Well, yours seems sower. Seems you know you like to.
I know,
so you think of patterns like from Joy on Fabrics.
Patterns. I don't know what I'm trying to say. We'll have to hash it out later.
Oh, okay. Uh-oh, I might be in trouble.
I always took it the way you were talking because in 1 Colossians 1 verse 18, he is the beginning, the first.
Mm-hmm. Prominent. There's another word we could use. Jesus is the prominent one, the firstborn. Yes. And you're right. Paul reiterates the same idea in Colossians. Right. Delmar, you were raising your hand.
Yeah, he's the first one that met the standard.
Mm-hmm.
And
sure, that works too. Yeah. All right, let's move on. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So God predestined you for heaven. It's already foreordained. Before you were even born, it was predetermined. You'll be in heaven with God. He predestined. Therefore, he called you. He called you through the Holy Spirit. He called you into faith. He called you as a son of God. And those whom he called, he also justified. So because you're a child of God, you've been called as a child of God, you're justified, forgiven, made righteous, justified. And therefore, because you're righteous or justified, you will be glorified. You see how this all flows from God's predestination to being called, to being justified, to being glorified. It's all set for you. The pattern is there after the pattern of Jesus, the firstborn. It all happens. And what do you do in any of that? Nothing. It's all determined for you. There's no imperative, there's no directive. It's all the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, just a little insight into some language here. I looked up this word called because I thought, oh, look at back here in verse 28. Those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, if God calls us here, and then two verses later he says, but those whom he predestined, he called. Well, are we called for his purpose, or are we predestined and therefore called? Which is which? It looks like it's opposites. You're called for his purpose, or you're predestined and therefore you're called. So I looked those words up. They're different words. They're different words. I'm so disappointed in the ESV translation here. In verse 28, the word called is the word kletoi, which means chosen or selected. So this word right here, in verse 28, you are chosen or you are selected for God's purposes. He picked you to accomplish something in the world. Salvation for you, salvation for those around you, to serve and love your neighbor. He picked you, he chose you, he selected you. This word called down here, those who are predestined, he also called. This is the word kaleo. So they're similar words, but they're not the same. They're not even homophones in Greek. Kaleo, which is translated as called here in verse 30, which means led or directed. Think of a scoutmaster who's calling or leading his scouts. Or think of a shepherd who calls to his sheep and leads them to green pastures and still waters. Called as in called out. Hello, follow me. I will show you where to go. That's what this word called means. So, you are chosen. Back here in verse 28, this entire thought, these three verses, these three sentences. First, God called you. He chose you. He selected you for his purposes. And therefore, he predestined you. So I'm skipping this middle part about being conformed to his son. So therefore, he predestined you, and therefore, he leads you. He guides and directs you. That's this word called here in 30. And therefore, because he leads you and directs you, he justifies you, he forgives you, he makes you holy and righteous, ultimately to glorify you. This is very comforting, actually. It has nothing to do with us. Who's doing all this work? The Holy Spirit. Not us. The Holy Spirit does it for you. So, you don't have to do anything. You're along for the ride. God will just take you right through it. It's going to happen. How wonderful. Don't fuss and bother about it. So, then Paul continues. So we'll continue on in verse 31. Paul continues. What then shall we say to these things? These things. What are these things? That's referring to the suffering he's talking about right now. Okay? The suffering that we're going through. That's the topic of this latter half of the chapter. What then shall we say to these sufferings? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for you. He's already shown that. You have the Holy Spirit in you. God is for you. So don't fuss over the sufferings that you're going through. Because who can be against us? The devil? Ugh. God is more powerful than the devil. Jesus has already defeated the devil. God is for you. Who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Jesus, graciously give you all things? God sacrificed the most valuable thing he had, his only begotten son, himself. Mystery of the Trinity, that whole bit. He sacrificed Jesus for you. How will he not also graciously pull you through any sufferings you're experiencing right now in this earth? He'll pull you through them. He'll give you all things. The strength to get through it, the guidance and the direction, the calling, the leading, the patience, the perseverance, he gives it all to you. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's a rhetorical question because the answer is no one. By the way, this reminded me of, way back again in Revelation, I looked it up. Who can accuse us? The word there is accuse. Who can bring any charge against? Who can accuse us? The name Satan means adversary. The word devil in Greek means accuser. The devil is our accuser. Who does he accuse you before? Before yourself? And before God. That's what the devil does. He is your adversary and your accuser. So the devil stands before you and says, you're guilty, you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Why do you even have any hope in God? You shouldn't. Just give up. Despair. The devil wants you to despair. And then the devil says before God, remember in Job? The devil says before God, you can't save this dirty, rotten scoundrel. I'm not just pointing at you, Andy. It's everybody. The devil says, you can't save this dirty, rotten scoundrel. Well, look at all the bad things she has done. He's our accuser. And who stands up as our defense lawyer? You know the answer? When you don't know the answer, you answer, Jesus. Jesus. He is our defense lawyer. He stands up and says, this person, this man, this woman has done nothing wrong. There's nothing to accuse them of. All that stuff, devil, that you're accusing them of, I did that. I'm the one who did that. And I've already been punished for it. So go away, Mr. Prosecuting Attorney, with your false accusations. That's Jesus standing up to our defense.
I remember when you did the Revelation study, too. It talked in there about how God finally cast Satan out of heaven, so he couldn't accuse us anymore.
Yeah, right. God threw Satan down from heaven. Yes, right. And that was in Revelation. You're right. Yep, very good. So, who shall bring any charge? Who shall be an accuser against God's elect? No one. It is God who justifies. Specifically, Jesus, God. 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. So there, death and resurrection are connected. That's a reminder there. Who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who's our defense attorney interceding for us? Jesus, right there, at the right hand of God, interceding for you. Again, do you have to do anything? No. In fact, you don't even get your own attorney. You don't want your own attorney. Your own attorney is likely to be yourself, and you don't know God's law well enough to defend yourself. But who does? Who's the state attorney or the court-appointed attorney, or what is it they call when you don't have a defense attorney?
Public defender.
Public defender, thank you. Who's your public defender? Jesus! He's interceding for you. And then Paul goes on, therefore, he doesn't say therefore, but it's kind of implied in the thought process here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Christ is your defense attorney. Why does he jump into the fray as your defense attorney? Because of his love for you. There it is. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. What can separate us from Jesus as our defense attorney for interceding for us, for helping us, from the Holy Spirit helping us through? Shall tribulation? That's what we're talking about here. Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? None of that. Now, it was pointed out in some of the commentaries I was looking at, Paul experienced all of these himself. We know that from reading through Acts, etc. Paul experienced every one of these. What do those things mean? I looked up those words in Greek and then looked them up in my Greek dictionary. So just to give you a real quick, quick run through of these, because we're almost done. Another 5 minutes. Tribulation means trouble or affliction or opposition from without. Tribulation in the Greek is the trouble that's put upon you from outside. Distress. Distress is anguish or discomfort or trouble that boils up from within. When you're worried about something or you're bothered by something that's happening to you. So tribulation or distress are related. Tribulation comes from outside of you. Distress comes from inside of you. Persecution. Persecution, the Greek word there actually means pursuit. Somebody who's pursuing you for nefarious purposes. Now, who pursues you for nefarious purposes? The devil, right? Persecution. Interesting that it comes translated as persecution in English when it means pursuit. Famine. We know what famine means. Hunger, lack of food. You don't have what you need. Nakedness. We know what nakedness means. No clothing. But in a greater sense, it's not just being naked, which is embarrassing. That's bad enough. But it means without protection or without honor. You don't have honor. Or danger, yeah, we know what danger is, peril, lack of safety. Or sword, that's a reference to war or fighting or actual violence. So, shall any of those things separate us from Christ? And then he quotes this passage here. He quotes this passage. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's a quote from Psalm 44, verse 22. And what that is saying, in case it's not real clear, let me scroll backwards just a smidge. There we go. What he's saying is, for God's sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, meaning that we are just willy-nilly, the world, the devil, puts us through all these problems, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, without even thinking about it. It's just those Christians. I might as well take them like lambs to the slaughter. Who cares about those Christians? We'll just tread all over them. That's what this is talking about. For God's sake, we are just regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. There's no second thought given to us by the world or by the devil. Okay? They don't have our best interests in mind. But then Paul counteracts that in verse 37. No. None of this. The world may think of us as nothing more than sheep to be slaughtered, but that's not how God thinks of us. No. Emphatic. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. So it's a negative, a negating of those previous two verses. No. We don't just simply survive through tribulation and distress and nakedness and sword, but rather we are conquerors. We conquer those things, and in the process of conquering those things through the help of the Holy Spirit, you are even better and stronger. And you conquer through Him who loved us. Who's Him who loved us? Jesus. For I am sure, this is a wonderful comforting verse here to finish this chapter. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, of love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You've heard this verse many times. We use it, and we use this passage, this last paragraph, in funerals, by the way. Nothing will be separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now again, just bear with me. I know it's approaching an hour and a quarter. I want to just run through this list real quick. I looked these words up again, so I did my due diligence. Can't blame me for not doing that. Okay, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, we know what those mean. Whether you're dead or alive, you're not separated from God. Jesus is with you, even through the grave. Jesus himself was abandoned by God the Father on the cross. You will not be. You will not be separated from God. Death or life, we know what those mean. Angels, good or bad angels. So it's referring to both. Angels cannot separate you from the love of God. Rulers, what does rulers mean? That one starts to become a little bit interesting. The Greek word there is arche, which means beginning. Rulers, beginning. How does that get translated as rulers? Well, it's because who is the beginning of a nation? When a nation is formed, who is the beginning in terms of the firstborn, the prototype? Who is the most important one of a nation? The ruler, the king, the monarch, the president, the prime minister, whoever. The rulers. They are the beginning of earthly rule. And they cannot, so translating arche, which technically means beginning, as rulers is appropriate, and I think it's a good translation in this case. Even though I'm disappointed there prior to the ESV. But right here, rulers is a good translation. No earthly authority can separate you from the love of God, nor things present, nor things to come. What do those words mean? Things present means things imminent. Things to come means things that are destined in the future. So again, it's fairly good translation there. Things present, things that are happening right now. The turmoil of culture that's happening right now cannot separate you from the love of God. The challenges of the future that are coming to our society, our culture, our country, some of them we can see, some of them we don't. Those things cannot separate you from the love of God. Nor powers. The word here is dunamis. It means people with authority or control. So I would say this is a reference to, when it says nor powers, this is a reference to people who have control over things. Maybe business leaders, maybe academic leaders, maybe news media, people who have some control or influence. That's what powers here means. People who have control. They can't separate you from the love of God. Nor height nor depth. What does that mean? I always read this and I'm thinking, high or low? Well, that's sort of what it means. The word height means things grand. The word depth means things profound. Wow. Interesting. Nothing that's grand can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing that's profound or deep can separate you from the love of Christ. Neither grand nor profound, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an awesome verse. Right there. It's worth going through all of Romans just to hear that verse. Right there. You will never be separated. The ultimate punishment of Jesus on the cross was not the pain, was not the embarrassment, was not the mental torment. The worst part of the crucifixion was Jesus being abandoned by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You will never experience that. You will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You will always have the love of God. How comforting is that? That's awesome. All right. I finished. Took a little bit longer than usual, just a smidgen longer. Any final questions or thoughts or comments? This last verse here is one worthy of being memorized. I'll tell you that. Okay? Jill, you look like you want to say something.
I do and I don't. Because that's a nice note to end on.
Yes, it is. So,
So the only thing that can separate us, I mean, and is this true, is if we walk away.
Yes.
From God.
Yeah, you're right.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
So really, all these, but it to me, it shows how important a place in creation we hold as humans, because he's saying that all these other things, as long as we remain faithful, as long as we're still clinging to God, these things can't separate us from God unless we let go.
Yeah, that's right. Your mind might launch to, well, then why are some people not saved, or what? why are some people separated from God? And actually, Paul's going to talk about that in the next chapter when he says about talks about the Jews. Weren't the Jews foreordained, predestined? Why are some Jews not saved? Why are some Jews not Christians? Paul's going to talk about that. But yes, my illustration for that. So first of all, a deeper answer to your question is coming. However, the way I've explained it in other Bible studies in the past, God picks you up. You do nothing. He calls you. He gives you faith. He gives you forgiveness. You're held in the palm of His hand. Nothing can separate you from God unless you yourself get up, stand up in the palm of God's hand and walk to the edge and say, I don't want you, God, and jump off. So you reject God. That's the only way you can be separated from God, is if you do it by rejecting God. Okay? Yeah, you're right. So let's go back to this wonderful note to finish on.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Nothing can separate you. All of these grandiose things, and you're still connected to the love of God in Christ Jesus. Okay. Good. Let's close, rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Have a good night, everyone. Well, my recording only says an hour and 11 minutes.
Oh, everybody sit down.
Yeah, we can go for another 5 minutes.